Today we're continuing a series of sermons where we're talking about the tough questions that thinking people ask. These are the existential questions, the questions with meaning and bearing on our lives. These are the questions that we ask that sometimes we don't have the answers to, but we wish we would. There are times when we travel in our circles and we hear other people asking these questions, and as faithful believers, we really don't know how to respond. You know, we sit there sometimes thinking to ourselves, wow, they got a good point. You know, maybe I should think about that. But whenever we hear these things, we also have to hear these as criticisms of our faith sometimes. These are the tough questions that we're talking about today, and they have to do with hypocrisy in religion, hypocrisy in our own faith. Hypocrisy as it comes to us through these groups that we travel in, when we hear these tough questions, and when we consider these as criticisms of our own faith, we have to wrestle with this. We have to somehow reconcile this and think about, what does this mean for me? So that's what we're talking about today, hypocrisy in religion. I want to remind you that in your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes in there. It's just kind of a brief outline. And as it goes through there, if there's anything that's said today, if God speaks to you in any way today, write it down, save it for later. It might mean something to you. That's always my prayer, that God speaks to us in this corporate worship together. Okay, so when it comes to hypocrisy and the examples, the major examples that we know of hypocrisy in religion, the first one that we often think of is sometimes religion, faith, is used to oppress people. Sometimes religion or faith can be used to keep certain people at a certain area of power and keep other people oppressed and down here. It kind of is a dividing system. And when we think of Hinduism in India, this is what we think of. We think of the caste system, right? You know, for a very long time in India, there was the caste system that said there are certain people who belong up here and there are certain people who belong down here, and those lines don't cast, and you don't reach down and alleviate that pain, because what's happening in that lower caste, the untouchables, they're there because their karma has put them there, and you can't go help them because they need to be left on their own to work out their own salvation, you see. And not until recent years has that changed, and there's been help for those classes. So in India, we see that. We see where religion has been used to keep people in their place. In the Middle East, when you go to certain places, you can go to a beach in the Middle East where men are not allowed to go, and what you'll find there is you'll find women dressed head to toe in black. You can see their hands and you can see their eyes. All right? That is an understanding and interpretation of the Quran of the women's role in society. And in many of those places, they're not allowed to vote, nor are they allowed to drive. And if you're a man and you're going to a dinner in one of those households, the women will now go eat in the kitchen while the men eat at the table. That is the role of women in society in those places. Okay. How about slavery in the United States? In the United States, as a result of the Christian faith, if you go back to the 1860s, we will find arguments being made in the interpretation of Christian scriptures with regards to slavery. Jefferson Davis said this. He said, he was president of the Confederate States. Slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible from both testaments, from Genesis to Revelation. And if you go back and you read sermons from that period of time, if you actually read those sermons, you're going to find that they believed this was part of God's eternal plan. It was a common understanding. And they get that interpretation from something that happened between Noah and Ham a long, long time ago, because Ham was believed to be from the African continent. Okay, we look at that and we go, wow. But we don't have to think much further ahead of that. If you were a woman in the United States, you couldn't vote until 1920. And that was a Western interpretation of Christian scriptures on the role of women in society. And you know something, if you're a woman and you're in a Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or many fundamental denominations, you can't be a pastor or a leader. And in many of those places, if you're a woman, you're not allowed to teach a Sunday school class if that Sunday school class has men and women in it. That's still in place today. And where do we get this? We get this from the Apostle Paul when he makes that statement that a woman in church should remain silent. Okay, so the Christian scriptures has been used in different ways to oppress people, to keep people in their place. All right? You know, we look at these things and we can go on to some hypocrisy that we know very well, and that is the exploitation of religious leaders pastors and religious leaders who take advantage of people for different reasons. And you don't have to go very far back in history. If you just look at Warren Jeffs about 10 years ago. Remember, Warren Jeffs was a leader of the fundamental branch of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Warren Jeffs is in prison now. He's serving a life plus 20-year sentence for the things that he did there. And when he went to trial and they brought the people in from that church to testify against him, there were women who came in and said that he made them all believe that he had or has power over their bodies. He can tell them what to do. And in fact, Warren Jeffs married 60 of them. He had 60 wives. Young men who were in that church at the age of 13, many of them were exiled because if they left them in the church, there wouldn't be enough wives to marry the elders. Okay? Again, he was on the FBI's most wanted list. He went to jail serving a life sentence plus 20 years. You know, this was all done in the name of God. And of course, you don't have to go very far beyond that. We have the scandal in the Roman Catholic Church, the pedophilia scandal, which goes beyond the Roman Catholic Church into other places. There's another place, you know, you don't have to just think about sexual immorality. You can think about those religious leaders and pastors, evangelists who took care of people for monetary purposes. There is an incredible documentary from 1972. I think you can still get it on Amazon. It was called Marjo. And if you remember Marjo, what Marjo was a little boy whose mom taught him to be a Pentecostal evangelist at the age of 4. And Marjo was marched in and out of the tent meetings in Pentecostalism in the 1950s and 60s, and he would go in, and some of the footage of this kid is amazing. But when you watch the documentary and you find out what was behind it, his mom had scripted the whole thing. She said, every time you say Jesus, you put your hands out. So he'd go, Jesus, you know? Every time you say the devil, she would say, do it front to back. He'd go, the devil, you know? So you're watching this kid, and you're absolutely amazed at this kid, and all this, he had it all memorized. You know, and here was little Marjo, and he didn't know what he was doing. All he knew that if he didn't do this, his mom would put a pillow over his head. She wouldn't hit him because people would see the marks, or she'd pour hot water on him. He was doing this while they collected the money. But then what happened to Marjo and what comes out in the documentary is, in 1972, he's at a point where he says, I'm doing all this, I don't believe any of it. So he invited the filmmakers in. And what he did is he brought them in and said, just watch what we do. And they show the tent revivals where he and other evangelists are out there and they're screaming these things and doing faith healings and other. And then afterwards, he invited the film crew to come back to the hotel where they would smoke pot and they would count the money on the bed. And make fun of those gullible Christians that they just took all that money from. You know something? And we know other stories about this. And you know something? Here's where I have to stop and say, there's somewhere between 500,000 and 600,000 clergy in this country. And there's a very, very small number who do this kind of stuff. But when it comes out in the papers and the movies and the news, we hear all about it. And we should, because this is sickening. This is something that God hates the most. Taking advantage of people in his name. Okay, so we have to be aware of that. We have to understand that it is out there, and we have to understand this is hypocrisy. But this oppression and this exploitation of religious leaders, I don't think those are the things that keep people out of church. I don't think that's the kind of hypocrisy in faith that keeps people at a distance. You know, they don't say, I don't want to go there because, you know, those TV evangelists sell that snake oil. So I don't want to do that. No, I think what people run into is when they find people who claim to be authentic Christians in their everyday life, and they say they believe in Christ, but they don't act like it. I think that's the hypocrisy that keeps people away from the church. They see Christians who claim to follow Jesus, but they find them narrow-minded and ignorant and judgmental and mean-spirited. And they say, you know, I don't mind Jesus so much, but it's those doggone Christians that get to me, you know? You know people like this. I've met people like this. And at some point in all of our journeys, we've probably unknowingly acted like that. And people walk away rolling their eyes at us, you know. That kind of hypocrisy, that kind of portrayal of Christ is what makes people turn away and go the other direction. So that's my question. When people meet you, are they drawn into Christ or are they repelled from that Christ? You know, I found an unlikely an unlikely witness to this. Many of you know who Bono is. He's the lead singer for U2. He's been around for decades. He's a Christian. He's a very interesting Christian because he grew up in Ireland. He is the son of an Irish Catholic and an Irish Protestant. So he has a very interesting view of Christianity. And he's actually been brought in, and he's done many things. He's been the speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C., but he also did an interview with Bill Hybels where he covers some of these things. Bill Hybels from Willow Creek, and I thought you might enjoy just hearing what he said. Let's play that first cut of Bono. We meet a lot of people out there in the world that meet the description that Bono just gave to us. And you know, when people meet those people who are, those Christians who are only interested in the surface things but never talk about corporate greed, they turn away. They find it inauthentic. You know, and here's the truth. You know, people don't come to the church because they've fully weighed the theological arguments and they've had that discussion between science and theology. They've done all that. No. You know, what they see is they see the Christian. You know, they see the Christian and they turn away because they have a gut feeling, because what they're talking about over there, they're not living out. And that's hypocritical. And that's how they respond to other Christians. And the truth is, for you and in your life, you may be the only Bible that a lot of people out there ever read. All right? You may be the only reflection of Christ that people out there will ever see. And when they see you and they know you're part of Wayne Church, are they repelled from Christ or are they drawn in? That's what Bono is talking about here. When people are looking at you, what do they see? You know, that's what these comments raise for me, is the perception that we give others. Last week, I talked about Steven Weinberg, and there's nothing we can argue, or nothing we can shy away from it. There are misuses and abuses in religion, no doubt about it, in all religion, in all faiths. Last week, I talked about Steven Weinberg. You remember, he's the Nobel Prize-winning theoretical physicist who said the crowning achievement of science would be to rid the planet of religion. We covered that. But he said something else in that same statement. I want to give you this. Steven Weinberg said, good people will do good things and bad people will do bad things. But for good people to do bad things, that takes religion. I was like, wow. I really had to think about that. And you know, when I thought about that, I first thought, you know, I kind of get that. What does it take for people to fly planes into buildings and slaughter the innocent? That took religion. That took a warped interpretation and an understanding of God that I don't understand to do that. But they did it. You know? And I begin to really wonder, is that how it works? For good people to do bad things, does it take religion? I'm going to take you back to your high school and college psych classes for a minute. Do you remember something called the Milgram experiments? The Milgram experiments were done in 1963, and they were done at Yale, and they were done for one purpose, and that was to find out how did those Germans during World War II, those good Germans, participate in the Holocaust? How could you take those good people and get them to do terrible things? So what they did in these experiments, and I'll just go through how this worked, they would bring in someone from the street and they would pay them $4.50 to do the experiment. And that was a lot of money back there in 1963. So they would come in and they would sit them in front of a panel. They would introduce them to someone in another room who would be their test subject. They would be asking questions to this person in the other room through an intercom. Every time that person got a question wrong, they'd give them a little electrical jolt. And if they got it wrong, if they got another question wrong, they would dial up the voltage and give them another jolt. And what would happen is they would hear a response from the other room. They'd ask the question, the person would get it wrong, and they'd say, sorry, you got that wrong, I will now administer the shock. And the person would go, ooh, you know. They weren't actually getting shocked. It was an actor, all right? And what they found was each time those people increased the voltage and that person responded a little bit more, there was an unusual number, a large number of people, even though they weren't satisfied and they didn't want to do it, they would push the button and give the jolt, even to the point where they would no longer get a response. Either the person had passed out or had a heart attack or died, and they were still administering the voltage. Why did they do that? And what they found in the experiment was there was this authority figure. There was this authority figure, it was a scientist in a lab coat that was telling them what to do. And even those people who clearly, and you can go out on YouTube and watch the whole thing, it's about an hour video, you can watch them administering this, even though they clearly are painstakingly, they don't want to do it. But when the scientist says it's part of the experiment, do it, they push the button. That was a scientist. A surprising number of people did it. It wasn't a priest or a pastor telling them to do it. It was a man in a lab coat who was an authority figure. And an authority figure can be a teacher, can be a politician, can be a president, can be a scientist, can be a pastor. The authority figure did that. Okay, think about Joseph Mengele and the terrible experiments that he did. If you've gone down to D.C. and you've seen the Holocaust Museum there, you can see those horrific pictures, disgusting pictures on the wall of the things that he did. Okay, you look at those things and you say, wow, that's absolutely incredible. But you know, when I see Joseph Mengele doing that as a scientist, I don't say all science is bad. And you know, when I hear in the news about doctors who abuse their patients, I don't say all doctors are bad and never go to a doctor again. When I see a medicine that people take and it didn't work, that doesn't mean I never take medicine again. So when I hear of something being done in religion, it doesn't mean that all religion is bad and I never go to church again. We have to consider these things when we talk about these hypocrisies in religion. And the truth is, we have to accept some of the criticisms of religion. Okay? There are many hypocrites in faith. Well, just let me ask you this. If you're a Christian, raise your hand. If you consider yourself a Christian, raise your hand. Anybody who considers themselves a Christian. Okay? You can put your hand down. Everybody who just raised their hand, I want you to all know those are all hypocrites. All right? And I'll tell you right now, I'm probably the biggest hypocrite in the room. Because I come in here every Sunday and I stand up here in front of you and I preach and I do these things and I say, this is how you should live. This is the vision of Christian morality and you got to live into that. And then you know what I do? I go out there and I fail. You know, I have this picture of where I got to be up here and I come in here and I tell you what to do and I do it. And you know what? I end up out here, over here, out there. You know, because that's what we all have, right? We have this life journey that we're going on. It's this picture of sanctification we're always reaching, but where do we always find ourselves? Right down here. Looking up. You know, that's why we pray. We get up in the morning and say, today it's going to be a good day, Lord. And you know, today I'm going to follow this vision you've got for me and I'm going to do better than I did yesterday. And at night I find myself on my knees praying for repentance because I didn't do very good today. That's the Christian life. That's how we do it. That's what we go through. And I stand here every week trying to put out this vision of that morality that is what we're drawn towards. That's the process of sanctification. And when we fail to get that, well, we're hypocrites. That's our faith. That's who we are. And you know something? Nobody in my life has pointed out my hypocrisy better than my children. All right? Right? You know, my kids grow up and they're right there beside me. They're watching me. They are like a sponge. Kids have huge eyes. Do you ever notice that? Because they're taking it all in, right? So finally, we get to the point where I'm teaching them to drive. We're out, we're driving, we're doing that. I'm like, right turn signal, turn right. You're going to stop sign, stay back from the thing right here. You're going to go up. It's 35 miles an hour. You go to 35 miles an hour. Start braking now. You're going to go, okay, that was good. A week later, I'm driving down the turnpike, you know. Cole leans over. Dad, you're going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit. You're a hypocrite. I'm like, yeah. I love my kids, but I'm glad they're off in their own cars right now for some reason. You know, and they say, Dad, you tell all those people, you know, they shouldn't do this and do that. And I saw you do that. We're all hypocrites. We're all in that place. All right? But we all have this vision. We all have this moral vision that God gives us in the gospel, and we long to live that out. So what is that moral vision? When I think about that moral vision, I think about the prophets, and I think about Micah. You know, I think about that wonderful scriptural from Micah. Micah says, God, what is it that you expect from human beings? And God says, Micah, what does the Lord require of you? Well, the Lord requires of you to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And that pulls me in a little bit. Yeah, that pulls me in. I read the Sermon on the Mount, that scripture that we had just a little bit ago, and I hear those incredible words, you know, where you know, don't just love the ones you love. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute. You know, somebody strikes you on the cheek, give them the other cheek. And I'm reading this, and I'm going, wow. this is incredible. And I read on and it says, hey, you know, before you take that splinter out of your other's eye, you might want to take the log out of your own. And it begins to make me think, and it pulls me and draws me towards this moral Christian vision, and I want more of it. Do I accomplish it? No. But it draws me in, and it makes me who I am. And then we hear those words from Jesus when he said, on the last day when the Son of Man comes, here's how he's going to judge you. This is what you're going to look at, you know. Did you give those who are thirsty a drink? Did you give those who are hungry something to eat? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the sick in prison? That moral vision grabbed my heart. And I have to go to bed at night and say, did I do that today? This might be my last day. We hear the Apostle Paul when we hear what Tom Gross read to us this morning. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to think of everyone else in humility better than yourself. Wow, did I do that today, or am I all puffed up? And in the end, we learn it's all about love, because the defining characteristic of God is love. And John says, if you don't love someone else, you do not know God, because God is love. Then we have to say, ouch. Ouch. That vision is our desire. That vision is where we want to be. It's where we want to go. That's why we go to bed asking for forgiveness, and we wake up the next morning asking for the power to do it. And you know something? There's people out there who you'll run into in these circles, and the hypocrisy that they'll see in your faith, they're going to say, you're a narcissist. The only reason you go to church is to get God to love you. The only reason you tithe and do good things is so you bless others, hoping God will bless you. And you know why that is? You just do all this stuff because you want to go to heaven someday. You're a narcissist. You're self-interested. And you know, when people think that about the Christian faith, they've got it switched the wrong way. Because when we come into the church, when we come into the church, we might be narcissists. We might go, I'm going to go see what this is about. I get God to love me. I'm in a tough place, you know. Maybe I'll go do something and God will love me. But that's not the case. As we go through this, even though we might come into the church like this in the beginning, what we learn is God loved me before I ever even knew who God was. And what I'm called to do is I'm called to respond with that love and love other people. That's where the mature Christianity is. So we look back at those people and, you know, we say, we're not self-interested. You know, we put all this emphasis on others and not look less of ourselves. We put all this interest in others and we just look less on ourselves. Fewer times on ourselves. Because God loves us. The gospel is exactly the opposite of that narcissistic faith. It's the love that he showed us so long ago. And the reality is, when we come into the faith, yeah, we're a little narcissistic. But I want to tell you, if you're sitting here today and you still think that you're coming to church so God will love you more, so that you can get blessed, so that you go to heaven today and stay out of hell, grow up. Grow up. That's not what it's about. God already loves you, and you can't get God to love you any more than he already does. He's already paid that price. That's the reality of it. And we do these things not because we're going to get anything back from it. We do it because it's the right thing to do. So every time I hear about this hypocrisy and I see all these things, I think of this church and the things that you've done and how proud I am of you. You know, and Steven Weinberg says the best thing science can do is get rid of religion. Give me a break. Are you kidding me? I think about this church family. You know, I think over the years, the thing this church has done, I was just going off of memory. I think of a little building up at Camp Inaba. It's called Wayne. This church felt like buying and building a cabin and putting in a camp at Camp Inaba, so when kids come there in summer camp, they get assigned Wayne. Your name is on that building up there. Kids have a warm place, a dry place. You know, there's refurbished and updated homes in Pittsburgh because our youth, our middle school, go out there every summer and do that. You've built buildings in Oklahoma for our Native American friends. You know, you are now completing a building in Liberia, adjacent to a church where Christian education will take place. We're finishing the roof for West Philly. Yeah, let me think about this. I have told you repeatedly that 25, 30 bags of food go out the back door of this church every week. There are people who depend on you to be here for them. That's 8 tons of food every year. How does this church send out 8 tons of food? 8 tons of food have to come in for 8 tons to go out. There's people that rely on you to do this. For 30 years, you gave People's Emergency Center their Thanksgiving meal. Chosen 300, IHN meals, RTCA, UMCOR kits, on and on and on. Clothing, we haven't even talked about that. I haven't even talked about the things that we do through it. Tens of thousands of dollars a year go into our denomination that get spread around the planet. And we're one church of thousands of churches in Philadelphia. There's 400 churches in Philadelphia that are just Methodists. Think of the world without that. And you know, I look at the people in this church family, and I see people come into this church family, and I know this because many of you have told me your story. You know, I see people come into this, and they're not this church, and they're not sure whether they believe. They're not sure what they believe. They don't know if there's a God. But you know, the more time they spend here, and they rub shoulders with you guys, and things happen, they get on a team, and they do things, and all of a sudden, they're starting to be a better parent. They're starting to be a better husband. They're starting to be a better wife. And you know what? The bottom line at the business isn't so important anymore. Getting that new house on the hill isn't so important anymore. I'll drive the old car another year. And you know what happens? They begin to change, and that change comes inside out. And you know, when those people change like that, you like them better than they were before. That's the process that we're talking about. And that's not hypocritical. Yes, there's hypocrisy in religion. But all these, I don't think if religion wasn't here, I don't think we'd want to be a part of this planet. So much has been changed. So much has happened. You know, I mentioned Bono earlier. He's an unlikely hero, this guy. But I look at him, and I think if you look up cool in the dictionary, there's a picture of Bono. I mean, this guy is cool. I look at him, and I say, wow, how did you get such clear thinking? He was invited to speak at the 2006 National Prayer Breakfast, and I want you to hear what he has to say in that speech. Go ahead. God is with us if we are with them. Did you catch that? So if any of you think your church isn't cool today, everybody you meet when they ask you about church, I want you to say, Bono preached at our church today. Say it. I want you to see the look on their faces. Say, no, I'm serious. Bono showed up. Bono was there. God is with us if we are through them. How is God with them? Through you and me and everybody else who seeks to live towards this Christian moral vision that is put up there for us that is so incredible. So incredible. That's what God does. So here's what I want you to know. Yes. There is hypocrisy in the faith, but there is immeasurable good, incredible good that we could never even calculate that happens because you choose to live into something that's unattainable, and every day that makes us better and better and better. Let's pray.